Now, although I spent considerable time last week in the evening trying to get as much done in going over the doctrine of the Sabbath and the Sabbath's relationship to our worship, and of course I think as we're generally following the unfolding and laying before us these essential, what we call the essential doctrines, these very basic doctrines, these fundamental doctrines, these cardinal doctrines, which generally Protestants all held since the Reformation historically, and certainly those within the Reformed and Presbyterian community held as part of the faith, as essential parts of the faith, as essential to our understanding of who God is, what God has done for us, and what he expects of us. The worship of God, of course, is so central and ought to be central to our thinking and our being, not only as individuals, but certainly as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we mentioned before how at least Calvin, and I don't think that was unique for him alone, but we certainly have a record of what he thought and what he said, that the first most concern that he had was the worship of God. And I think we can establish that, and we have established that as we've studied and looked very briefly on this matter of worship from the Old and New Testament. And certainly much has been said already, not just from me, but much is being said today and has been said by those who have long since gone on to the Lord, and there are a lot of good things that have been written concerning the need, particularly now in this pressing hour, regarding the public worship of God. Because the public worship of God, like so many things, has fallen on hard times. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to recognize that. It's fallen on hard times even by those churches that are filled, which this is not. It's fallen on hard times because our theology is man-centered and not God-centered. Our theology and our Christian religion, our faith, is man-centered rather than Bible-centered, rather than Christ-centered. And so we see what we say. It hasn't happened and taken place overnight, but unless God is pleased to revive the hearts of his people in repentance, things will not, I don't believe, will improve. But nevertheless, these are the things that I think are essentially taught in Scripture, and as I mentioned, historically believed. Now, I use that word historically, not lightly, but I use it very deliberately, because that which we began when we began this series on the foundational doctrine of Scripture, though again it was the majority, most if not all, those who came from the Reformation believed in these things, and particularly again in Reformed circles, even in Reformed circles these things are certainly not believed, or at least they are not practiced openly. So if you would ask even in some of the most strictest, if you want to call it, or best Reformed and Presbyterian circles concerning any one of these subjects, and certainly in the subject worship, and particularly on the Sabbath, you will find that which you have heard, and hopefully believe you are in the minority. but so it is. I don't make any apologies for that. It's just a matter of it's a matter of history, and it's a matter of realizing what has taken place and what is taking place. And even in those churches or those many denominations that have been formed, Presbyterian Reformed, out of some of the larger denominations, which men put great hope in, the view of the Sabbath is weak to poor at most. And I think with each rising generation, unless again the Lord is pleased to revive this, it will only get worse. Now we have seen already, and it's most fundamental to our understanding of the Sabbath, that it predates the fourth commandment. It predates Moses' reception of the moral law. It goes back to creation. And so we mentioned the Sabbath, and the confession states this in a very forthright way, and I think it's accurate, and it's a good presentation of our view of the Sabbath and its relationship to worship. I don't think you understand the Sabbath unless you understand worship, and I don't think you understand worship. Did I say that right? You won't understand worship if you don't understand the Sabbath, and you can't understand the Sabbath unless you understand worship. I think I said that both the way I wanted to. Because they are linked. They were linked in the minds of our spiritual forefathers because they are linked in the Old Testament, and I think they're linked again in the New Testament. And we read from last week from the book of Mark. Our remarks began from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, where the Lord Jesus Christ does not set aside the Sabbath. Now, many people misinterpret this. There are many Christians that I have met and continue to meet in the last 40 years that misuse, misquote, misunderstand, and misapply this particular verse. And there are even those within the who claim to be in the Calvinistic or Reformed camp who also misquote, misunderstand, and misapply this verse as if there are only 9 commandments left out of the 10. Now, how anybody in their right mind can think that and try to defend that from Scripture has always been beyond my comprehension. The only excuse that I can find, the legitimate excuse, is that it's not convenient to be a Sabbatarian today. It's just not convenient. And so men with a tendency, Christians, certainly non-Christians, with a tendency to sin, they always choose that which is most convenient for them and the easiest path to take. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus is not here voiding or abrogating the importance or the necessity of the Sabbath, and we can see that first and foremost by the way he himself followed the teaching regarding the Sabbath. And certainly the life of his apostles and the life of the early church as it's exhibited and as it's proclaimed and the history of it is written certainly in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. But Jesus, of course, here and in other places, when his disciples were criticized for, out of necessity, plucking the ear of corn on their journey through the fields, they were wrongly by the Pharisees, who were legalists and set up their own barriers and did not understand the thrust of the Sabbath, the meaning of the Sabbath, or the purpose of the Sabbath as God set it up from the very beginning. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, he did the same thing in the book of Matthew, particularly when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, and he would call their attention to the various scripture passages, if you remember. It was said of old, but it was the Pharisees' misunderstanding and application he set aside. And he taught his apostles and his disciples to ignore, but yet to recognize the value, certainly, and the importance of the moral law, including the fourth commandment, in their life. And so we have here this declaration that the Sabbath, and of course the word Sabbath, first and foremost, really means cessation, speaking about the importance of rest. God created for himself and for the benefit of man, and you can certainly see that in the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 27, verse 28, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. There is a beneficial quality, both physically and spiritually, that God has placed in the seven-day work pattern and the seven-day time frame that he has initiated from the beginning of the world. And so we recognize, since the Sabbath predates even the moral law, the Sabbath goes back to the very beginning, it's both a positive, moral, perpetual command that's binding on all men in all ages. And so though that we recognize there's things that are limited within the framework of the church, when we celebrate the Lord's table, for instance, or when we would follow the ordinance of baptism, we recognize both those ordinances are particular to the church, are particular to the Lord's people, are not, they do not have any binding or of any necessity on anyone outside grace or outside of Christ. But not so with the Sabbath day. Not so with the Sabbath day. So it is right. It just as, for instance, we'll take the example of marriage, just as marriage has a general application to all men, and the rules of marriage and the importance of marriage, not that everyone has to be married or everybody should be married, but just as they are foundational to society, so is the Sabbath foundational for the good of man, and of course the spiritual condition of man. There, I read recently of a new denomination, new church fellowship that was formed. It was formed, and it was tiny. And though they have many commendable ideas, and 99.9, you know, out of 100 things you would receive as full agreement, the fellowship with. But on this one point, there are a couple points, but on this one point, I think they do justice to both the moral law, Ten Commandments, and certainly the Sabbath day. I know why they did it. They were concerned with the whole idea of Reconstructionism. Those familiar with the teaching concerning that, and the fact that we have to Christianize the nation, and somehow that will set the nation straight and bring in the kingdom of God. But anyhow, to make a long story short, which is not easy to do, they wrote in their little pamphlet that they were opposed to the idea that the civil magistrates, the government, should in any way enforce the first half of the Decalogue, 1, 2, 3, and 4, the first commandments. Well, I am in 100 degrees opposed to that idea, since certainly they would say there is a role, since human government itself is an institution that has been established by God. We certainly see that unfolded in the Old Testament, and we certainly see it established very clearly in Romans chapter 13, when Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the obligation that every man has, but particular Christians have, to recognize the authority that God has committed to the civil magistrate. And so he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive for themselves damnation. For rulers, and again, he's not speaking about church rulers, he's not speaking about families, but rather he's speaking in the context of civil government. For rulers are not, they haven't been ordained, and they're not to be a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the civil magistrate, is a minister of God to thee for good. Now, this is the ideal. This is what God established. Now we recognize in many, under many circumstances and situations, human government can be corruptive and be evil. And instead of maintaining and sustaining the good and punishing the evil and ordering an orderly society, that men might have the opportunity to worship and to follow God, they do the very opposite. And there are some nations that they forbid the word of God. They forbid men going to church. They forbid the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're illegitimate. They're a product of corrupt man and sinful man. They're a product of the great anti-Christian movement that's opposes itself, as it's expressed in Psalm 2 and expressed all the way down through Scripture. They were like the Pharaoh who opposed, who grew up and who knew not Joseph, and so he opposed the people of God. They're like a wicked King Herod, who instead of hearing the good news that Christ was to be born, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he did what he could in order to get rid of this prophesied one. He was corrupt. He was wicked. And certainly he was not fulfilling in what he did the plan and purpose of God for his representation of God upon the earth. So that being said, since marriage was a creation ordinance, and when I go back to creation, therefore it has application and general rules from God, human government has a role, and we do see it, or at least we did see it at one time. Now they're taking their hands off even marriage, to regulate for society rules of marriage. And we can certainly see that within the framework of the commandment that deals with morality and immorality, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so in the same way, since the Sabbath though it has a particular application to the believer, and a very important application regarding worship, since it is both a moral and a positive command that traces its origin back to creation and is binding in all men in all ages, the civil magistrate has a right rule in regulating and promoting the Sabbath day for the welfare of mankind in general. And that in all Christian societies, all societies that came and cultures and nations, certainly that came out of the Reformation, there were what we used to call blue laws, or laws that dealt with commerce in order, not demanding or commanding men that they had to go to church, or even recommending a church, but allowing them the freedom to go to church and regulating commerce between man and man in order to promote the Sabbath. Now, I think it's very unfortunate that this group, which I'll leave nameless, this new group of ministers and fellowship of churches has failed to see that both from Scripture and historically, and the historic Protestant Reform and Presbyterian view of the civil magistrate when it comes to the fourth commandment. All the commandments, there is a division between the family, between the church, and certainly between the civil magistrate. But they all are appointed by God, and they all have responsibilities before Him. I wanted to get that said before we moved on. So this creation ordinance is universal in application, and therefore is required of all men. Now the Sabbath, though the word Sabbath means cessation, it does not necessarily mean idleness. So though there is a time within the Sabbath, the command of Sabbath, for physical rest, the emphasis, of course, is in spiritual refreshment and worship. Spiritual refreshment and worship on the Lord's day. So certainly not a sin to take a nap on the Sabbath. We might need a nap, and we might need long naps on the Sabbath. But also we recognize the Sabbath is not just a time of idleness. Though God ceased His work of creation, God did not cease from working, because God continues the work in His divine providence in maintaining and sustaining all that He had. And the fact that the Sabbath not only looks back, but of course, as I mentioned last week, the Sabbath looks ahead. It looks ahead to the, in a redemptive character, and I read this verse for you. I'm going to read it again from the book of Hebrews. We'll pick it up, build it up from here. Hebrews chapter 4. The day remains, but the time of the reception or the keeping of the day has been changed. Remember, God is sovereign, and He didn't command one particular day. He just commanded one day. In the Old Testament economy, it was the last day of the week. In the New Testament economy and dispensation, it's the first day of the week. That's certainly why we're not Seventh Day Adventists. There are people who believe they should still worship on Saturday, who call themselves part of the church. And there has been, at least in my time, particularly from this, a lot of this stuff came out of the 60s and 70s, within the framework of, again, churches, a movement away from the Lord's Day or the first day of the week, though we're able to worship God any day, and we should worship God every day, but the public worship of God must be on the day He appointed, on the day He appointed from the principle, the command, the pattern, the example of the New Testament and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look forward to that rest. Again, each and every Sabbath we look back and we speak about the new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. But of course we're looking forward to the time of final rest in that last and in that glorious day. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterwards have spoken of another day? There's another day to come. We look forward. The Christian faith and Christians not only look backward, but they look forward. Just like when we deal with the idea of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom, but we recognize there's a future and a more glorious aspect and fulfillment of that kingdom. There's the kingdom present, and there's the kingdom to come. We pray for God's expanding and enlarging His kingdom on the earth in the Lord's Prayer, but at the same time, we have a final eye to the last day and the consummation of the day when the kingdom will be finally and most glorious realized in the new heaven and the new earth. And there's certainly a lot of prophecies both in the Old and New Testament that deal with that. For he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after this same example of unbelief. So in one sense, there's a sense that we have entered into the rest of Christ. You think of the words, I think I spoke of them this morning in the prayer, pastoral prayer, when I quoted and paraphrased that great prophet Isaiah in the 40th chapter when he spoke those words that speak of the gospel and the comfort that's derived. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Why is there comfort? Because the warfare of sin, the warfare of the peace that we need from God has been given to us by Christ, because He's forgiven our sins. And we glory in that reality, but we recognize there's still a certain tension in this world. We still wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the forces of evil, and we wrestle against the sin in ourselves, the world, flesh, and the devil. Though the world makes fun of that phraseology, yet it's a teaching of Scripture. You have the allurement of the world. You have the temptations of Satan. And you have the weakness of our own flesh. And all of them working together in concert, we recognize we're in a great battle. And we've called to do battle for the Lord. Even in this idea of Sabbath keeping. But there is a time when that warfare is finally accomplished, and when we enter into the eternity, because sin will be no more. So each time we gather, our worship on the Sabbath is a down payment and a taste of Sabbaths to come. I used to say to some people, I've given up really saying it, I suppose. But I'm going to say it again. I used to say the complainers in church, and we always have complainers, not so much anymore. Many of them have left. at least they, if there's any complaint, I don't hear it. They might say it behind my back. But people who complain that I preach too long, you know, that doesn't bother me in the least. Because I just preach long. They complain on the length of services. If an hour and a half, an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half is too long, and heaven forbid if we gather more than that. And I often think, well, if we can't sit through that, and if we study the history of the church and read the Puritans, and I get tired just like you. I have a short frame of mind, and like getting shorter as the days go by, but if they could sit, if we get tired, and I'm not just talking physically, but mentally, and it's too much for us, how are we ever going to put up with heaven? How we have to, because it's endless. It's endless. I was going to say to the Lord, that's enough. I got to go find rest. I can't hear anymore. I can't take it in. It's wearisome to hear it. Most of the time that's complained again is because people hear what they don't want to hear, and so they want to... Never mind. But anyhow, let's look back to this verse 13 in Isaiah 58. I'm not suggesting here that any of you have said anything like that. You might have thought it, but I don't know. Can't hold you guilty for your thoughts. 58:13. Now this is the prophet. The prophets were used of God to proclaim the truth. Many today would try to argue that the Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law, and we recognize that's not true. It's just not true. I read the other day, I have a lot of books, a lot of commentaries on that speak about the Sabbath, and that a whole bunch of them that give commentaries on the Westminster Confession and the various statements that are made. Many of them are very good and excellent. And I like to consult all of them to see what everybody is saying and how they understand it. They might give insight or something I can add and to say. I read something the other day, and I won't tell you publicly who it's from, but I'll tell you privately. And he did a very good job. He's a contemporary. Somebody's still alive on his view of confessional. But he said this, and I was disappointed to read it, because I know it's not the truth, and I'm not saying he said it because he was trying to say something false, but something is said, people will pick it up and then repeat it and repeat it, and it gets repeated so long that everybody thinks it's the truth. Everybody thinks it's the truth. And he tried to bring a division between the continental reformers, those who were not in the British Isles, not in England, Scotland, Wales, or Northern Ireland, and the Puritans, who of course were largely confined to those nations out of which, of course, the great Westminster Confession came, on the matter of the Sabbath. And I read again what they say of Calvin, and Calvin is not our final authority. The Word of God is our final authority. But they said about Calvin, when John Knox had to flee from Scotland and went to live for a time in Geneva, and Knox, of course, was identified with the Puritans and certainly would be identified with what we're saying about the Sabbath. And they said that he was upset because he saw Calvin lawn bowling on Sunday afternoon on the Sabbath. Now that has been repeated and repeated and repeated over and over again by people who don't know the facts, because a lot of research was done on that, and there was absolutely no basis whatsoever. There's no proof from anything that Calvin said or Calvin taught or anybody that knew Calvin that he took a liberal view, or the Continental Reformers took a more liberal view of the Sabbath than the Puritans. But it's just been a rumor, and it's been repeated. Absolutely no basis. They were one and the same, recognizing its validity within the Ten Commandments and the Fourth Commandment. But the Sabbath is not to be thought of as something we've got to live through or get through, and a burden upon us, because we recognize, and we don't have the time to, but we've done it before, have seen that acts of necessity, piety, and that's what our Lord was telling us, and mercy can be or could be performed. Certainly piety has to be performed on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. The Sabbath, as we say here, and Israel was condemned for its desecration of the first of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. And I think our nation is also condemned because of that. I know a lot of people put all their emphasis against the murder of the unborn, and I agree that's a crime. But fewer put less emphasis on the fact that God's name is blasphemed every day on the mouth of most people, and his things are used carelessly. We could stop abortion tomorrow, and I don't believe that God's going to bless the nation because we stop abortion, because we continue to blaspheme his name. And 75%, maybe more, everybody lives in an immoral lifestyle, and they don't care two hoots about it. But the same thing, we desecrate the Sabbath because we promote anything and everything on that day. It's become the day of sport and entertainment, rather than the worship of God. But the Sabbath is not to be regarded as a weight or a yoke upon our neck, but notice what verse 13 and 14 tells us. You're not just to turn aside to do what pleases you or you want to do, but we're to remember God. Call the Sabbath a delight. The Holy of the Lord, honorable. Thou shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. The things that are legitimate for us to do, we can do in 6 days, but we must take the time, as best as possible, to put them aside in order that we have time to prepare and we are able to enter into Christian fellowship and the public worship of God as we hear his word read and praise his name and receive his word. There's very few, I believe there are very few things left for the Christian. How to witness. Very few things left for the Christian to witness, because people, you know, can't see how we're doing this now. But one of the greatest witnesses that we still have, that not many people follow, is the fact we gather together and worship, and we see this day as a different day than every other day. The Sabbath ought to be a delight. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. Okay. It's supposed to be a delight. I cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There's special blessing to God's people as they honor God. I'm not teaching. We have to be careful of formalism. We have to be careful of, only externalism. We certainly have to be careful of ritualism. We have to be careful of legalism. And say, well, you know, if you lean down to tie your shoe on the Sabbath, you're working. There's some people that go to extremes and set up man's law rather than God's law. We have these general principles that we seek to operate, illustrations, examples, as well as the commands of Scripture. And we seek to occupy our time as best as possible with the worship of God on the day that He has given us, and honor Him in order to give witness to His sovereignty, to His grace, and that we might receive from Him the blessings that He has for us. I believe in the Sabbath. I believe in the Lord's Day. And I think it is a key and an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Let us pray.